Going to talk to you for just a few minutes, and then we are going to turn our attention to a virtual tour of the city of Ephesus. When we did our seven churches in Revelation tour, I showed you a video that we put together from Dr. Randy Smith that had more to do with what we've been talking about, the background context, where did Ephesus show up in the book of Acts, which is chapter 19. But this message is another message. Randy gave us two messages while we were in Ephesus in March of 2022. So this is the other one. But it's more of a missional message. It's more about how we take our content, the content of our faith, and apply it to the context of our surroundings. And as I thought about that this week, of what would it look like to communicate the realities of my faith in Jesus based on the place where he set me in South Everett, how would I use the city and the place in my workspace and my relationships and my neighborhood and the sports teams and everything around to communicate the hope of the gospel? How do the realities of my faith in the context where he set me play out together? But when I think about building relationships and communicating the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think about three things: people and places, names and faces, rhythms of life. As layers by which we peel back, going deeper and deeper into a place, thinking about the people and place generally that God has called me to be with. And then generally beyond the people and the place, what are the names and the faces? So when you show up in a place and you be there long enough, you begin to recognize faces that are familiar, and you begin to recognize and remember names. Beyond the faces and the names, we get to a deeper level with people, which has to do with the rhythm of their life. When I think about the people, places, names, and faces, and rhythms of life on Casino Road, that's a place with a people. It's generally a residential community, but there's also 32 business owners across the street, and there's also a school, and there's also a Fred Meyer, and there's also this community center. And around this community center is a gentleman named Buddy. If I saw Buddy right now, I'd recognize him because I know what his face looks like. So peoples and places, Casino Road, the neighbors, names and faces, Buddy, rhythms of life. What's Buddy's life about? What does he do? What's his context? He's using what God has given him, the ability to walk and care about this neighborhood. And if you hang out here long enough, you'll see Buddy doing laps around the building with a bright yellow coat on because he provides security for the village. Self-appointed, village approved. Buddy is circling the village parking lot. He might, before you leave, do a lap through there. You might see him going over there. You might see him poking around through there. If you pay attention, you'll see Buddy because he has a passion for caring about people. People and places, names and faces, rhythms of life. Paul had an understanding for these things. The realities of the context God has set us in. Now, I want you to start thinking about the context God has set you in. There's a number of them. There's this place, your workplace, there's your neighborhood. There's the realities of the context where God has set us will aid us in the communication of the gospel in a way that makes sense to people we're communicating it to. So it's the idea of exegesis. Has anyone ever heard that term before? To exegete something is most commonly associated with Scripture. When we exegete Scripture, we are carefully peeling back the layers to understand what we're reading most completely. So we pull one layer back, people and places. We pull another layer back, names and faces. We pull another layer back, rhythms of life. We can exegete Scripture, and we can also exegete cities and communities by curiously peeling one layer back after the next to find out what really exists there. When we grow in our understanding of both the realities of our faith and the realities of our context, we become the most mature ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus. It takes work. I was challenged this week, having now been in Everett almost 5 years, thinking, I haven't done as nearly as much of this as I could have. Not as a point of shame, but a point of conviction. Like, you know what? If Paul did what Paul did with Ephesus and then wrote a letter to them that matched the context of the city they were in really deep and meaningful rhythmic ways, maybe I could do that more. Ray Bakke, I've told you about, he said before he passed, when he woke up and would sit with Jesus in his cup of coffee, he would do so with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, because he needed to understand how his faith, the realities of his faith, applied to the context where he sat. Paul was a master at this. And it became more evident to me as we walked through the streets of Ephesus and Randy spoke from the Scriptures and brought more to light, exegeted the Scriptures and the culture to help us see what was underneath so many passages of Scripture that we read and know but didn't fully understand because there was more to the cultural context underneath it. So for the next 25 minutes, we're going to sit and watch this virtual tour and this teaching from Dr. Randy Smith about the book of Ephesus. It's a really good overview of this book, and it will challenge us as local missionaries to contextualize our faith. Amen? All right, we're going to watch this.
We want to get you to be able to focus on one thing for just a few moments. I'd like you to focus on the letter that Paul wrote in the year 6162-ish from his light chain arrest in Rome to the church at Ephesus. Now, imagine you're Paul and you're under a light chain arrest. What that means is there's a guy sitting there while you're waiting to see the emperor whose main job is to get you in front of the emperor on time. Claudius, before this time, used to do maestas trials over subversion. So it could be 2 a.m. that the emperor can't sleep and he calls for somebody to be brought in for a trial. So when we say a trial, it's not well-prepared documents. It's a grand argument done orally without supporting documents, without a jury. This is a maestas trial. There's a jury of one. He's the emperor. You're only going to get one judgment, and it's all up to his whim. Mm-hmm. What you can do, however, is submit your case to an advocate to know ahead of time all of the salient details. In my opinion, and it's just my opinion, others disagree with me. Of course, they have the right to be wrong if they want to be. But it's my opinion that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are designed not only as two parts of a trilogy without the finishing piece, but also designed to be given to the advocate of Paul in Rome. So Luke is writing something like this. I guess you're wondering how a doctor from Macedonia and a 5-foot-tall, balding Jewish guy from Tarsus ended up in jail and before the emperor. Well, it all started with a guy named Jesus. And he goes back and does, I'm going to put all this in order, Theophilus, because you're getting a lot of stuff sent to you and you're going to get all loaded up. I just want you to know who Jesus was. And then I want you to know Jesus was raised. And then I want you to know the acts of the risen Lord done through his apostles. And that's going to get you to where we are. And I think what he was doing is using, now I don't think the book of Luke and the book of Acts are that in finished form. I think the notes for it come from that. And then out of that, the interviews that he collected up were to give him a basis to the advocate for something to say. Can't prove it. Lots of people agree with me. We think we've got a case. At any rate, Paul is there. He's not under arrest in the sense that he is in jail, but he can't go anywhere because the emperor's waiting to see him, and you do not keep the emperor waiting. The guy who's next to him might have been a former big hairy Gaul. Now, I often call them big hairy Gauls because that's what the Romans called them, the big hairy Gauls, literally. And the territory of the Gauls that they went up and took was the territory of the big hairy Gauls that we took in the record. Let's imagine that Mark is a big hairy Gaul. He grows up as a big hairy Gaul because that's just what he is. And he's a captain in the army of the big hairy Gauls. We go out and we meet him in a battlefield, and the Romans win against Mark the big hairy Gaul and his merry men. In order for him to be taken into Rome, look, he could die in battle, but if he's smart and he decides that he wants to now swear allegiance to the winner, he can actually become a captain in the Roman army. He can actually be moved from the adversaries to our own team. But there's a process that happens. Now, you have to understand, by the time that Paul is writing, he's writing, and it's been about 50 years that there has been a standing army paid for by the state in Rome. Julius Caesar started it, and by Augustus Caesar, they had worked out a plan for how to make a big hairy Gaul into a Roman. That is, how to assimilate people from the outside and make them part of the Roman Empire. The problem is, if you're a big hairy Gaul and you get brought in, you might not get really good duty because the guys in the Italic Peninsula are going to go out there and fight the fights that have big spoils because of the law of the spoils lets them keep some of what they get, cash and prizes. So you, as a former big hairy Gaul, is liable to end up, after your haircut, your new uniform, and a little bit of work, you're liable to end up watching a 5-foot-tall, bald guy named Saul of Tarsus. So maybe you're over here complaining and whining to your buddies as they come and go and say, look, I'm a Roman now, and I'm not getting any good duty. I feel like I'm a second-class Roman. I mean, I might be a Roman, but I don't feel like I'm a first-class Roman. Paul, at the same time, is hearing from churches like the church at Ephesus that in the churches, because of Judaizers, men are traveling from Judea, telling the Christians who are not of Jewish background that you are a second-class believer because you weren't circumcised, didn't learn Levitical law, don't understand the authorities of the temple, and you're not really first class. I believe that you know Jesus, but if you really want to go up in life and be the real people of God, you got to have the special handshake. You got to get circumcised, get under the temple. And so that's the background. Now, how do you assimilate Mark the Big Hairy Gaul and make him a captain in the Roman army? There's a process, and it's actually one that we know. He has to be adopted by a Roman family. Mark the Big Hairy Gaul has just been taken into custody. He's now brought with his men, and he says, I agree to swear allegiance to Rome. So what happens is the leader of the battle, the Roman leader of the battle, will adopt him. So you have to be adopted. And when you're adopted, we would give Mark a token. It's a little round metal clip that goes at the bottom of his breastplate. And the metal clip would have on it some Roman numerals that are ostensibly a lot along the Tiber River. This is what you're going to get for serving in the army. Now, don't check your token against other people's because lots of guys have the same number stamped on it. None of you are going to live long enough to actually live on that piece of ground, and probably the piece of ground already has a building on it. But you don't know that, okay? So you get a token of your inheritance given to you in part of the assimilation process. Then you have to learn how to mimic a Roman. So you are taught how to walk, how to stand, how to act. And in learning how to act, you have to know what size stripe of a toga tells you whether it's a senator or whether it's somebody who's a provincial governor, or how do you know when the emperor walked in? Because you don't know who the emperor is. You haven't been looking at the statues. You've been a big hairy Gaul. So after that, you're going to learn how to observe a pompa. A pompa is a procession that goes along the streets. Like the Wiers Triumphalis, the pompa is a procession that takes you around. We get pomp and circumstance from this. So you're going to learn how do you do a parade Roman style. What I just gave you was an outline of Ephesians. There is an assimilation process going on in Ephesians. So Paul writes, and he writes in three parts. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he writes about the assimilation process involved in your call to Christ. And he talks about adoption in 1:5, and a token of your inheritance in 1:14, or learning how to act in 4:1, and observing the pomp of procession in 4 through 10, and how learning how to dress in 4:22, and learning how to be subject to the right authorities in 5:22. In other words, this thing is a manual that matches the assimilation manual. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, he's not trying to get big hairy Gauls to be Romans. He's trying to get people of a pig-eating pagan background to follow Jesus and be one in Christ with people who are kosher kids, who have grown up in the temple and only eat at kosher delis. How do you put these together? Well, this group is being assimilated, so he's going to write something like, you were not a people, you were aliens and strangers, Ephesians 2, but God has made you a people. Can you hear the assimilation language? Now, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is how to get assimilated into the one new man in Christ, and in that assimilation process, your call. But chapters 4:1 to 6:9 are a different section. This is not the call, but this is rather the conduct. Your conduct as an Ephesian. How should you conduct yourself in Christ, right? So in chapter 4:1 to 3, he says, I want you to learn how to walk worthy. Now that worthy is according to your price. So he goes to the downtown here, not in the state agora, in the commercial agora. There would have been one of those big turntables like you have. Would you imagine that there's a guy standing up or a gal standing up on top of one of those turntables and a man walking around, pushing her around or him around, and they're standing there in the nude, like this, and it's a slave market. And hanging on them is a titulus. A titulus is a sign of a specific design that says, I speak German, French, and I do windows. I make desserts. You are to walk worthy of the titulus. In other words, in the Roman world, slave industry was regulated and taxed. If I got you back, Bill, and you couldn't actually speak German or make desserts, I get to bring you back for a full refund and my tax refund. If Larry has epilepsy and he's sold as a stable hand, but I get him back and he's got epilepsy, I can bring him back. So this message is, I want you to conduct yourself by walking worthy of the price paid for you. What was the price paid for you as a believer? The inestimable value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Walk worthy according to how much was paid for you. You got to remember that a slave market wasn't an appealing kind of image for a Roman. They didn't want to be called slaves, right? So he switches very quickly in that walk worthy, and he says, don't you remember that in Christ there's a great parade? And that he came, but he taking captivity captive, leading people and giving gifts to men. And he gave to some apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, and some teaching shepherds or pastors and teachers. Now, the picture here is of a parade that's going down here, a pompa procession. So imagine that in a Weir's Triumphalis, in a victory parade, there would be, coming out front, all of the people with the incensers spreading the smell. And the smell, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5, is the aroma of victory for your king, but the aroma of death to those who were defeated. But it says that Jesus came in victory, and he spread sparsiones. Sparsiones are the victory spoils. Think Mardi Gras. Think people throwing off of the back of a float in a triumphal parade. Spoils. It's free beer tickets and jewelry. Okay? It's spoils of the victory. And they're receiving them. And Jesus gave, what are the things he gave? Apostles. Prophets. People who were trained somewhere else, but thrown into your church, parachuting in with all the skills and necessities. Then it says, if you keep reading, I want you to walk not as Gentiles walk. Now I'm in 4:17. Not as Gentiles, but walk rather distinctly. Don't walk like them. Now, in town here, at the edges of town, on both ends of town, the Vettius baths, the Magnesian baths, there are sets of baths here. What do you do with the bath? You get wet, you get clean. What else? You get ideas, you grow, you talk, you interact. You also get your clothes clean. The bath is where you change your clothes. And so in chapter 4, he's gonna argue that you need to come in and take off the old clothes that you have had and put on new clothes. What Paul is doing in the conduct section is slices of life from the Roman street that you're supposed to know, okay? And then he says, hey guys, in chapter 5, verse 1, I want you in your conduct to walk a third walk. Right? Not only are you to walk worthy, not only are you to walk distinctly, now I want you to walk in love, but not in the degraded words and lascivious speech that come from the theater like the one across town. Do not let Hollywood define love. Don't let the Actors Guild define what real love is, but you learn to speak in love, not lust. Speak in truth, not in coarse words. How about this one in 5:7? I want you to learn to walk as children of the light. People are doing things in darkness for which they ought to be ashamed. Now he's picking up not a place, but a people. All along the procession route that we're going outside of this building, as we walk the rest of this time, we're going to be walking where in the night, people would get home before dark. There's no CSI in antiquity. If you die, nobody's ever going to have to figure out who killed you. So as you're walking along here, let's say you came over my house, we were in the residential section across the way, you partied a little late, the sun went down a little early, I don't know, but here's the point. It's dark out. It's dangerous for you to go across town. So every hour of the night, men bearing torches called the wigiles, would walk along and stop on markers on the ground and say, second watch of the night, all clear, and walk on. And you would find the torchbearer of the light and find him and walk with him and then peel off it and go home as quickly as you could. Okay? This says we are to walk as children of the light. That's the people that stand around the wigglies. And we are to, there are people that are doing things in secret that they ought to be ashamed of. Therefore, we should see works of darkness and expose them. Be careful. The way the Greek is written, check it out. The way the Greek is written is not to, for us to run around exposing all the darkness of the world. It's for us to see how much that darkness has reached in our heart and expose it there. In other words, this is not a reason to go on Facebook and blast people. This is a reason for you to get on your knees and blast what's going on inside. I think you read it. Okay, and then he says, hey, I want you to do a fifth walk. I want you to learn to walk wisely. Not as unwise, but wisely. And I'm now in 5, let's say 15 to 21. And I'm now in the main part of town where people sing late into the night. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, plerao, dominated by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What do you think was going on in the pub at night? There was singing going on late into the evening. By the way, we find unbelievable numbers of dice in pubs. Prostitution is going on there. And what he says is, I want you to walk as children that are wise. Don't waste your time and life on that when you can be adding to people and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs instead of wasting your time on meaningless singing and babble. But do you see what I'm saying? 4:1 to 6:9 is all about trying to tell you how to conduct yourself, and it's using pictures of the street that as you walk here, I just want you to visualize what Ephesians is. So 1, 2, and 3, the assimilation, 4:1 through 6:9, the conduct out of that call, and in that conduct, 5 ways to walk. Then you get, of course, to the part you already know, 6:10 through 20, the conflict of the believer. And there he's going to give you the armor pieces. And of course, in the armor section, he's going to tell you to put on a belt, not of truth, it's of truthfulness. Look carefully at the grammar disposition. The belt of truthfulness, because the easiest person to lie to is yourself. Remember that it has a drop in the front to protect you, because even a big, strong Roman with one swift kick of a little old lady will go down hard. Okay? Foot applied to the right piece of the anatomy and you got nothing. So here's the point. The belt of truthfulness. Before I wake up in the morning, oh God, help me to speak truth, think truth, walk in truth, hear truth, love truth. Put it on. Because I'm liable to say things that I remember in a way that isn't even true. Some of you guys have lived long enough to tell stories and then have your brother say, I was there. That is not how that happened. But that's how you remember it. You don't even remember what happened, but you have convinced yourself. Okay? And after that, what do I put on next? I put on my koros, my breastplate of right choices. Why? It guards my heart. Because a right choice made now guards my heart for later. Right choices today guard me from wrong choices tomorrow. And so ultimately, he says, there's a breastplate. And what's interesting is then the third one. Put on the cleats. Remember, if I'm standing in the mud and I take out my romphia, my big sword, or my gladius, my mid-sized sword, and I take a swing at the other guy and I'm standing in the mud, I'm probably going to end up on my butt. And the best thing I can do is put on my cleats over top of my sandals. So Paul includes that and says, put on the cleats of your sandals that are standing. And what are they? Your identity in Christ. You must know who you are, because you'll slide all over the place if you don't. So you've got to take your stand in who God says you are, the value you have in the gospel. And then it says, really interesting, in verse 16, he says, 16 through 20, if I was going to translate this section in Ephesians 6, I would say, instead of above all, I would say, when necessary. Now, what do you do when necessary? Let's say fiery darts are fired at you. What you're going to want, not every Roman soldier has a large sword. They use a large shield. They have a shield that's very small. Okay, your body's bigger than that little shield. When they're hurling darts or arrows, you don't want just your shield. But the frontline troops, you've seen it in movies like Gladiator, the frontline actually has a kind of shield. It's a blocking shield where this guy puts his arm in this guy puts his arm in that guy. They are now locked together, and there's a wall of shields. It's about almost 4 feet tall, almost 2 feet wide, and they're blocking shields. That's the kind of shield he says. He says, when you're under attack, you need to get behind. This is a thoron. A thoron is a blocking shield. And sometimes they even do a testudo where some guys put it up and other guys put it down, and you can hunker down and get behind there, and the arrows will come down and they'll hit those shields, but you are protected because those who have grown before you and are higher ranking than you, i.e. those who know God better, have the thoron you can hide behind. When under attack, find a buddy, find another buddy, and get behind people who have been through this before, because they're going to get you there. And then finally he says, put on a helmet of salvation. I didn't know this. Most Roman soldiers didn't have helmets. That was not standard issue. Only those who are in the active battle combat fronts have helmets. And only squad leaders have helmets with plumes. So if Paul's our squad leader and we're all pushing in, you know, they have whistles and they have plumes. And the problem is we have a specific whistle pattern, but I don't know if you've ever been on a battlefield, but it's noisy. So how do we know who's calling for retreat and who's calling for advance? We're liable to be running the wrong way. We watch the plume on his head. And that plume gives us an indication of what direction he's asking us to go. And in addition to that, he's blowing whistles according to a pattern we learned in army camp. And so we're following after him. So he says, get behind the shields when under fire, and then watch for your leaders. And the helmet of salvation that is no doubt going to keep his head from swelling is also going to be the thing that's going to help give us direction. So I'm looking for my leaders. Maybe he's pushing forward. Let's say Paul pushes forward. We all get it behind him. Here's what you don't do. You don't pull out a gladius. You don't pull out a romphia, a sword. You pull out a long sword or a mid sword, and you're going to kill two of us for every one of them. You can't get any power in a sword without hitting the guy behind you. You're pushing right up against each other. So you don't use that. You use a machaira. Machaira is a dagger. Sometimes it's here. Sometimes it's here. Sometimes it's here. But if the line breaks and coming down on you is the enemy, you need that. And this, in the text, is a rhema. It's a word of God given to you before the time. Something God put in your heart that you already learned. Something that God spoke within you as you grew in your faith. And at the moment the line broke and the enemy's coming down on you and the big hairy Gauls are decimating your line, this is what you have. You stick it to the enemy, praying always, because the battle we're talking about is a spiritual battle. Every part of Ephesians, every chapter is a picture from this walk. And the people who received it lived in this town. So when you walk, we have the privilege of teaching other people the truth after we've walked the town and seen the images. But look for them. Because to an Ephesian, he thinks, well, that's obvious. And we read it and we're looking for commentaries and spiritual. And Paul's just saying something very straight to a guy who lives in the town. And a guy who's feeling like a second-class citizen. Because he's sitting next to a soldier who's whining about being a second-class citizen. And he's reading a scroll from Ephesus, and they're whining about being second-class Christians. Does it make sense? That's the letter to the Ephesians. Questions? You okay?
So much to the story. Does it make you want to think about your own context? How is the truth, the never-changing truth of Scripture, applicable in Everett, Washington, just like it was in Ephesus, just like it was in Philippi, just like it was in Corinth, just like it was. That Paul, through the patterns of starting at high levels with people and places, the big people and places vision of Paul, who came from Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus, and his whole world changed, and then spent some time in Arabia, came back to Jerusalem, spent some more time in Tarsus, over 14 years. We talked about this last week. Being prepared for a vision to take the gospel somewhere. Well, where? To the whole world, which at that time was the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. And so we see his first missionary journey here going this direction. And we talked last week about Galatia, this whole region in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. And there's Tarsus where he's from. And then he wrote back when he got to Antioch, he wrote to this church. And then on his second missionary journey, he went the other way, way up, extended into more places, into modern day Turkey. This is all Turkey, and landed in Ephesus. Ephesus then right here, zoomed in, becomes the place where Paul establishes a church. And then for 30 years, the Apostle John pastors that church. And the messages from John, we talked about before, from the island of Patmos, recorded in Revelation, the messages to the church go from Ephesus and then clockwise around on the postal route to bring the message and the hope of Jesus. And so people and places, Paul had this big vision, and then names and faces. He knew the people in Ephesus. He knew the people in Philippi. He knew the people in all the towns. And then he wrote them letters because he understood the rhythm of life and the things that they were challenged by. So we can think about the same thing, same truth. We're talking the same truth. How does it apply to our context? And so I've given you three questions here. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about these things. But if you would like to spend a majority of your time on question number three together, I think it might be the most beneficial, because this kind of work is a think tank. How do the realities of the region where I live, how do the circumstances in the region where I live, how do they need to receive the unchanging truth of the gospel? How do we communicate the hope of the gospel to Everett, Washington, and Snohomish County? Amen? So the third question, think about Paul's letter and his walking tour in Ephesus. How can the spiritual and practical realities of your faith in Jesus be applied to the contextual realities of the places and spaces where God has placed you? And then share something potentially about your own adoption into the body of Christ. You can just choose whatever is most applicable for you today. So we'll do that. Get in our groups, grow together, and be back again next Sunday. God bless you.